I try in preparing to preach and in preaching always to bear in mind that soon I'm going to meet you face to face before the bar of God. I try to bear in mind the fact that you and I soon will leave this world and we will meet God in judgment. Therefore, I endeavor never to drivel about nonsense when I stand before you. In expounding the Scriptures, my purpose is more than just telling you facts and figures about doctrine and history. I want you to know God. I want you to know God. And I never presume that you do. Well, our partner said we ought to preach right often as if everybody we're preaching to is going to hell right now. And I suspect he's right. Richard Baxter said, I preach as a dying man to dying men as if I may never preach again. And that's the way the gospel ought to always be preached, with intensity, with fervency, with care, with the burden of the glory of God and the truth of God and your immortal souls. Now, I recognize that there are facts about God revealed to all men from which no man can escape. If I were preaching to 5,000 people right now, gathered from every realm of life and every walk of life, these things every man knows. Everyone who hears my voice now or shall hear it in any other form know these things. God in creation has so plainly made known His wisdom and power that no one can deny it. No one. If our ears are opened by the grace of God, we can hear the voice of the Almighty in the rippling of every creek, in the roll of every clap of thunder, in the brightness of every bolt of lightning, in the twinkling of every star, in the shape of every snowflake, in the budding of every flower. The hymn writer put it well. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior, God to Thee, how great Thou art. You can't look in God's creation and not be confronted with the fact that He, who is Himself infinite wisdom, has by divine wisdom made this world. This is not some freak of evolution. This is a well-ordered, well-oiled piece of machinery in creation and providence. And God did it. God did it. There's just no explaining the existence of this universe and all the various intricacies of this universe apart from creation. As the universe around us reflects the wisdom of God, His undeniable skill, so the universe around us reflects His power. Whoever it is that holds the sun in place and feeds its gases and causes it to burn and keeps it from burning us up, He's almighty. He is almighty. Indeed, as David said concerning himself, we might say concerning all God's creation, this is fearfully and wonderfully made. But God speaks in other ways to men that simply can't be denied. Every man by nature has the voice of God in his soul, sometimes screaming, sometimes more silent, but always there, and it can't be silenced altogether. And that thing we call the voice of God in a man's soul is conscience. Every man in his conscience has the law of God inscribed on his heart by the finger of God. Every man. Men can scream. Paul says indeed in Romans chapter 1, the unbelieving hold the truth in unrighteousness. That doesn't mean they hold the truth like we do by faith. No, it means they suppress it. They push it down. As David said, the heathen say, no God. That is, no God for me or no to God. They hold down the truth. But it's there. And they can't deny it. They can't deny it. Someone said, I haven't read it factually for myself, but it's been repeated many times when Voltaire's son, that great agnostic, great's the wrong word, that horrible agnostic, when he was holding his son's hand as he died, he said to his son, said, hold on. And his boy, believing the things his daddy had taught him, said, Daddy, there's nothing to hold to. The fact is, when men are in the clutches, when men are brought face to face with judgment, every man has in his conscience that voice that declares you're going to meet God. And this God who made the world, and He's holy, and He's going to judge you. Every man does. There are no exceptions. Conscience declares that God is, that God is holy, that God is just, that He must and will punish sin, that somehow sin must be atoned for, justice must be satisfied. That's the reason throughout history, even in the most barbaric of times and places, men have always, in some way, attempted by some means or other to appease their idea of God, as men still do in our modern society. And still, men don't know God. Creation will never cause a man to know God. Conscience will never cause a sinner to know God. Folks who live and die with nothing but the light of nature, with nothing but the light of creation, live and die without God. They are rebels. They walk deliberately contrary to, violating the light of nature, the light of conscience, but the light that's given to them is not the light by which men and women are born of God. Even in providence, God speaks to men. I try to listen. Sometimes things are more glaring than at other times, but we ought to listen for God to speak. All the events of providence declare things to us that ought to be inscribed upon our hearts. The righteous understand the judgments of the Lord, the wise man said. The righteous understand what God's doing. You may wonder what's happened to our society. Don't be so foolish. Judgment has happened to our society. That's what's happened. How on earth could a good God cause those terrible famines, and earthquakes, and floods, and tidal waves sweep away children and men and women in sudden destruction? How could a good God bring such suffering in the world? Because He's good, He will punish sin. And He gives us warning after warning that He will. Hang on. The flood is a declaration that God is just. Pharaoh's carcass in the Red Sea and the Egyptians with him is a declaration that judgment stands firm. Every judgment of God in providence is a warning and a foretaste of judgment to come. God warns us of the frailty and mortality of these bodies and our lives. Every day. And we stick our fingers in our ears and say, we won't hear. Get a little headache and you take the BC powder and try to forget about it. I do too. But I ought to be reminded that's just a warning. Death is coming. The headache is the forerunner of death. Merle's problem with his eyes, forerunner of death. Sickness, forerunner of death. Every sniffle, every cold, that cough, you get forerunner of death. That's what it's all about. God is telling us we're soon going to die. We're soon going to die. We're going to leave this world and meet God Almighty face to face. Oh, God, teach me to live like that and preach like that. But these things tell us nothing about how to meet Him, do they? We'll be going down to Mexico again. Some of the fellows who haven't been before see those Mayan ruins and be astonished. Just be astonished to see how those pagans attempted by offering human sacrifices upon altars symbolizing human genitals, which pictured their power, the power of God to them, by this means to put away their sin. I'm not joking, that's exactly right. But they thought that somehow we've got to appease this God. They know God is. They must know, they must meet Him. They know justice must be satisfied. But they don't know how. You see, salvation, the knowledge of God, which is salvation, is found nowhere except right here in this book. Nowhere else. That's the reason we spend a good bit of time and effort and money trying to proclaim the gospel of God's grace revealed in this book everywhere we can in this generation around the world. Without it, men are perishing. They're going to hell. The only source of information concerning God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, God's justice, and God's truth is in the Word of God. The Word of God alone shows us how that a holy God can be indeed both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Salvation revealed in the Scriptures is that which is the primary message of Holy Scripture. The primary doctrine of Holy Scripture. The doctrine of the Word of God is not merely Bible history. The older I get, the more I think how utterly silly it is, how deceiving to men's souls to take little boys and girls and take them by the hand from the cradle roll right on through church and teach them facts and figures about Bible history and never teach them what those things speak of. Men get the idea because they've got facts memorized, they know God. The Bible was not written to instruct us in philosophy, religious or otherwise, but rather to instruct us in truth, divine truth. The Word of God was not written just to teach men and women morality. Morality for morality's sake is nothing on this earth but self-righteousness. It's not written for that purpose. It's written to show us the way of salvation and life in Christ. The singular purpose of Holy Scripture is to reveal Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the grace and glory of God in Him. Therefore, I insist there's no room in the pulpit. There's no room. Not tonight. Not Sunday morning, Lindsay, when you're up here teaching. Not Sunday morning when I'm preaching. Not Sunday night when somebody else is preaching. Never. No, there's no room in the pulpit for anything except the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No room for philosophy. No room for lectures on economics. No room for lectures on politics. No room for lectures on morality. No room for lectures on fighting abortion or fighting pornography. There's no room. The business of the pulpit is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to use it for something else is to mock the souls of men, abuse Holy Scripture, and bring dishonor to God Almighty. Mr. Spurgeon properly stated, "He who does not always preach the gospel ought not be counted a minister of God." God's servants preach God's gospel all the time. God's servants preach God's gospel all the time. Now with that in mind, I want you to turn tonight to Hebrews chapter 7. My subject tonight is, as it always shall be, God helping me, the gospel of Christ. Nothing but the gospel. And if it is ever anything else, I urge you, as you care for your soul and the souls of your family, don't you ever hear me again. That's how serious this is. The preaching of the Word of God is the preaching of the gospel. I've got nothing new to discuss or declare, but pure gospel truth. I had a letter today, actually I had two from a fellow every now and then write to me, see, read something he wants to debate and wants to argue. He wrote back to me, he says, "Here you are again, so narrow, so dogmatic. I try to discuss things with you and you won't discuss them. Why?" I said, "I've got more important things to do." something more important to do than discuss things that you don't understand and I don't either. Something more important to do than to sit around and debate with men about nonsense. Nonsense in the name of religion. Here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, the Holy Spirit speaks to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and God's salvation in Him. He tells us in verse 24 that unlike all who came before Him, our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest who is unchangeable and immutable in everything. Unchangeable, immutable. He doesn't change, He can't be changed, and He cannot change in anything. He stands forever at the right hand of God Almighty, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His purpose is the same. His work is indestructible and immutable. The object of his grace and the object of His intercession is unchangeable. His value, His efficacy is unchangeable. Now read what He says. This man, because he continues ever. A man who continues ever. Because he continues ever. Unlike those priests who died and were replaced generation after generation. This man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable, an inalterable, an irrevocable priesthood. Now look at verse 25. Here the Holy Spirit tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only a priest who continues ever with an irrevocable, immutable priesthood, but He is a mighty, saving high priest. Wherefore? Now, when you see that, you ought to wonder what's there for. And the word wherefore refers not only to what has gone before, but to what follows. In this passage, the Holy Spirit is showing us the great, indescribable superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the priests in the Old Testament economy. Even over that one who symbolized Him, Melchizedek. Wherefore, He is able also. Not only is He able to live, not only is He able to ascend up into heaven, not only is He able to be accepted of God, He's able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He comes right back to the same thing. See Him yonder, sitting on the throne of glory? That declares that this irrevocable priest with an irrevocable priesthood, He's able to save your soul. Because He lives. All around is death. In us is nothing but death. Everything that we touch and see and feel is death. But He's life. And He lives forever. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For who? For those who come to God by Him. He prays not for all men, but for those who come to God by Him. Not for all men, but for those chosen of God and given to Him. Not for all men, but for those redeemed by Him. He said, I pray not for the world, but for them. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him, because He makes intercession for them. All right, look at verse 26. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is a priest in heaven itself. Perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. He is a priest worthy of God's acceptance. And a priest whom God has with finality accepted. He's in heaven. For such an high priest became us. That word became, Rex, means this is the kind of priest we needed. This is just exactly the kind of priest we stood in need of. He became us. What kind of high priest? One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And the law was given to Moses. And God told Moses what sacrifices to bring to Him, when to bring them and how to bring them. He said concerning the sacrifice, it must be perfect to be accepted. Now that's the reason man's conscience can never be silenced by religion, religious works, no matter what they are, or religious sacrifices, no matter how costly they are, by religious ceremonies, no matter how beautifully adorned they are, man's conscience can't be satisfied because man's conscience, Lindsay, demands holy perfection. God is holy. God won't look at you in favor. God won't touch you in mercy. God won't come to you in grace. God won't receive you or anything from you except it be perfectly holy. Holy. This is the kind of priest we need. He's holy and harmless. I've looked at that word every time I've read this passage for, what is it now, 33 years. And wonder, why on earth is that there? Harmless. Harmless. It's there because every other priest in all the Old Testament scriptures, not to mention those fake fellows who call themselves priests today, every other priest had something about him that harmed the folks around him. Had something about him. If he passed on nothing else, he passed on sin and death to his sons and daughters. Here's the high priest who's harmless. He's holy, and he brings nothing but good to all who are in him. He's harmless, undefiled. Nothing has defiled him. He's holy in himself. He's harmless to men. He's undefiled, even though he was in this world and made to be sin at one time. He's separate from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. The psalmist said, Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. And I'm pretty well convinced that's talking about him who is the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 27. Here we're told that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is an effectual, sin-atoning high priest. This is the priest who needeth not daily, as those high priests offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. You remember the high priest, both in his daily sacrifices and particularly on the Day of Atonement, before he could go make sacrifices for the people, he'd go make sacrifice for himself. But here's a priest who has no reason to offer up anything because he has once and for all put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at it. For this he did one time when he offered up himself. The Lord Jesus came here to put away sin, and he did it. He has by himself purged our sins, and now he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All right, look at verse 28. This man, thank God he's a man. Shelby and I were talking about it the other day, Brother Darrell McClung. We went to visit him. He used to often say, thank God for that man in glory. Oh, thank God there's a man in glory. But that would be meaningless, Wes, if that man were not God. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great sin-atoning high priest, is himself God the Son, a priest consecrated forever. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, makes men high priests who are going to die. But the word of the oath of God's decree, whereby God swore and will not repent, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. All right, now, let's look at verse 25. I'll wrap this up by showing you three things. May God the Holy Spirit speak through these lips and His Word to your heart. Number one, in order to be saved, we must come to God by Christ. Now that's as simple as it can be, and just about as profound as anything gets. Saving faith is described in Holy Scripture by numerous metaphors. Faith is described as looking to Christ. Faith is described as leaning on Christ. Faith is embracing Christ. Faith is laying hold of Christ. But here, faith is described as coming to Christ, coming to God by Christ. What is this coming? In this day of high-pressure evangelism, altar call salvation, decisional regeneration, I can't stress this enough. Coming to God has nothing to do with anything physical. Nothing. Nobody, not you or me, mama or daddy, grandma or grandpa, nobody has ever been saved by walking from back yonder to up here. Nobody. Nobody. So how can you say that? If I told you nobody ever been saved by walking down here and twisting the flower petal, would you believe that? Well, of course, preacher, that's ridiculous. So is the other. It is absolutely absurd idolatry to imagine that a sinner gets to God by stepping out of a pew, walking down an aisle, and kneeling at a morning bench or an altar somewhere and saying something somebody tells him to say. You might as well go to a confessional booth and talk to a priest about your sins and rub your rosary beads and hope that'll be enough to get you to glory. Nobody's ever been saved by such nonsense. You don't get saved by coming to church, but by coming to God. You don't get saved by coming down an aisle, but by coming to God. You don't get salvation by coming to an altar, but by coming to the altar, Christ Jesus the Lord, and coming to God by Him. You don't get saved by saying a prayer, but by coming to God. You don't get saved by asking Jesus into your heart, but by coming to God. You understand what I'm saying? Salvation's a spiritual act. It's coming to God with your heart. And you don't say a word, don't move a muscle, you just come to it. You just come to it. Say, well, preacher, I don't understand that. If you ever come to Him, you will. If you ever come to Him, you will. And if you don't, you can't. That's exactly right. You'll still be confusing things. People still have the notion that somehow salvation is obtained by coming to waters of baptism, or coming to the Lord's Supper, or coming to the preacher, or coming up here and saying something to the church, or confessing some evil that you thought was hid long ago. Oh no, coming to God is a spiritual act of the heart. It's coming to Him now, and coming to Him forever. That's what salvation is, Lindsay. It's coming to God. It's coming to God. Turn to Hebrews 11:6. Let me show you. It's coming to Him continually, sincerely, deliberately, wholeheartedly. This deliberate, willful, wholehearted coming to God is described in this book as faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh, do you see the word? That doesn't mean, Bobby, you came yesterday or you came 8 or 10 years ago. That means you're coming. There was a time when you started coming, but there's never a time when you quit coming. He that cometh. Faith is not an event in life. Faith is not an act of life. Faith is a way of life. It's coming to God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, and says, to whom coming? To whom coming? As to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. You also are lively stones, and you're built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Coming to God means you've got to leave something. So we've got to leave your sins. Try it. Try it. So, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying try it. Which of you's left your sins? Say no to sin, yes. Deny it, yes. Leave it. Not while you're in this world. But what do you leave? Your righteousness. The world. Everything. Is that what the Master said? He said, you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He said you take your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your husband and your wife and your own life also. Go out yonder to the cemetery, dig a hole, and bury them. Everyone. Everyone. To come to God implies that you need Him. Folks ask me all the time, why do you reckon they don't believe Christ? Why? How can folks sit and listen to the gospel and not believe, not come to Christ? Real simple. You just don't need Him. When will you come to Him? I tell you when you'll come to Him. When you can't live without Him. Until then, you'll be satisfied with a little dose of religion. You'll be satisfied with going through rituals. You'll be satisfied with saying prayers and reading scripture, memorizing verses and singing songs. Oh, but if ever you need Him, you'll come to Him. I quit begging folks to come to church years ago. So, why don't you go chase folks down? So, what's wrong? I don't know. Well, I do know. I do know. When folks are hungry, they sit down at the table. And if they ain't hungry, no point in sticking the table in front of them. They're not going to eat. But folks who are hungry, come to the table. Folks who need the Savior, come to Him. Just that simple. Coming to Christ implies a reconciliation of the heart to Him. Men don't come to Him because their heart's enmity against Him. You see, man by nature is not passive toward God. Oh no. Man by nature hates God. Oscar, that means you and me, mama and daddy, brother and sister, son and daughter, everybody hates God. Hates God. The problem with little Johnny is not because he had bad influence growing up. The problem with little Johnny is he had a bad daddy to start with. And he came in the world and started living just like his daddy. And he does so generation after generation after generation. Hating God. The man who comes to God has laid down his shotgun and is tickled plumb to death for God to be who He is. He wants Him that way. I've often told you over in Appomattox, Virginia, I don't go there very often. That's where Mr. Lee was compelled to sign those terms of surrender. He got a picture of the Confederate soldiers. They are standing in a row, down the road leading into Appomattox Courthouse on both sides. They didn't have much to stack, but they stacked their arms, their guns, their powder horns, their bayonets, their knives, stacked them in front of them. And they're standing there, saluted as Mr. Grant and the Union troops ride by. They stacked arms and surrender. That's what it is to come to God. The difference is they didn't have any choice. They had to. Now, when a sinner comes to God, he comes to God being reconciled to God's revelation of Himself in his heart. And he comes gladly, but he has no choice. He comes because he's got to have Christ. Coming to God is believing Him. Well, how do you come to God? By Christ. By Christ. He's the way. Brother Lindsay asked me to get him directions to go down to Bethel Baptist Church down Spring Lake where Brother Rupert is next week, or week after next. And so I sent him directions. Another way to put it is, this is the way you go. The only problem with that is there's lots of ways you can go. And I have been every one of them and can't figure out which one to go without asking yet. But when it comes to this business of salvation, Christ is the way. You can't get to God any other way. He's the door. Not a door, the door. And the only way you can get to God is to go through the door, Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the mediator, the only one there is between God and man. That excludes me and every other man. Christ is the mediator. It's another sermon, but preachers these days, I think they man naturally wants it, but preachers are taught by society, taught by seminary, taught by preceding generations of preachers. Somehow, really, we, in order for you to deal with God, you've got to deal with me. We are not priests. You can't get to God coming to me. You got to get to God through Christ. You understand the difference? Now, that doesn't mean I don't care, don't want to help. Man, Samuel Walt, his family need me. You call me any hour, day or night. If I can do something, I'll be there for anything. But if you've got business to do with God, won't do you any good to talk to me. Talk to Him. I'm not a psychiatrist and I'm not a priest. Go to God. You won't need either. Go to Christ. You won't need Him. God will never accept any who come any other way. Abel comes to God and brings an offering of blood. Cain comes and says, I bring God the best I've got, and he's in hell. Abraham comes to God, brings his son Isaac up, goes yonder to worship God, and brings with him a ram for a burnt offering that was caught in the thicket. Moses approaches God only upon the mercy seat. Aaron comes to God only by blood atonement. God Almighty won't accept sinners except through the mediation of this great, perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me move on. Here's the second thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Oh, my soul, how I love it. All who come to God by Him. Let me tell you what I've experienced. I have been in the pit of such horrid guilt that no words could describe it, in utter despair. Deservedly so. I know what it is to sit around and contemplate suicide because of the utter despair. The utter despair of life. I know what it is to have such an utter hatred of life. Hatred of life because of what you made of it. Hatred of life because of the misery you caused. That you simply want to walk out of. I would have committed suicide when I was a young teenager, except for the terror of going to hell. The only thing kept me from it. The only thing kept me from it. And I'm going to tell you something. When I looked to Him for the first time, I was relieved of guilt and despair, and I've never had reason to look back. Never. So that my conscience, looks on Christ and sees everything God requires. Holiness, perfect holiness. Satisfaction, absolute satisfaction for me. Infinite merit, infinite worth. And I fully expect when I have closed these eyes for the last time and breathed from these nostrils for the last time, David, I fully expect, because of Christ, to be saved from the uttermost depths of my depravity to the uttermost extent of my highest ambitions and desires. I fully expect to awake in His likeness with complete satisfaction, being forever perfectly conformed to Him, in perfect communion with Him,
eternally consecrated to Him.
Well, preacher, how can that be? Look at the next thing.
He ever lives to make intercession for them.
The implication is, since He ever lives, He once died. And that's the basis of all. He died for me and rose again. That means none can lay anything to my charge. He ever lives to make intercession for me.
Can you picture Him? Yonder He sits upon the throne of glory, God in human flesh, and He spreads His pierced hands, and He says as He looks on the sinner, "Forgive him. Oh, forgive," they cry. "Don't let that ransomed sinner die. And this sinner shall not die. Because he ever lives to make intercession for me." You see, we have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, the justice-satisfying sacrifice for our sin. God help you now to come to Him. Amen.